Luke chapter 19, and our text today is verses 28 to 40. This is Jesus. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which there has no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'"
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you today on this beautiful fall morning. And it is technically fall now. Now, I know informally we think that the end of summer is Labor Day, but actually technically yesterday was the last day of summer. And it was a good one, wasn't it, yesterday? And I know that a number of you had a really wonderful summer, just like my family and I did. A number of you had a chance to go away on vacation and get some rest and relaxation in. We love vacations whenever we can take them as a family. And the car ride there, though, isn't so good, especially if you're going to a far place, and especially if you've got young kids in that car going on that trip. If you have a three-year-old like I do, it's a pretty trying time, potentially. Our son kind of gets fixated on things, and he was asking the whole trip, "East Ocean City go," which is his equivalent of saying, "Are we there yet?" And he would ask over and over and over again. You know, if you've traveled with kids, that question can become quite annoying after the first 5 minutes, let alone for the seven-hour trip to Ocean City. But finally, mercifully, there's a point in that trip or any trip where your destination comes into view, right? So you've been talking about this trip for months, you've been driving for hours, and now the road descends and veers east a little bit, and finally the ocean comes into view. And finally you can shout triumphantly, "We're here! We're finally here!" And for a few minutes at least, all of the bickering, all of the arguing, complaining, it all stops and there's only rejoicing. Now, we've come to such a place in Luke's gospel as we've been working our way through this wonderful book of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. We've come to this place in the book and in the ministry of Jesus. And for a number of chapters now, really, Jesus has been talking about this destination. We've been eagerly anticipating this trip to Jerusalem. And we know from what Jesus has said that something major is going to happen in Jerusalem. We know from what Jesus has told us that is his ultimate destination. That is his destiny. As early as chapter 9, if you can believe it, 10 or more chapters ago, Jesus was talking about what was going to happen in Jerusalem when he finally got there. In fact, he started talking about it on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glorious event where Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah, who were gloriously transformed and shining and radiant. And what they talked about together on that mount was, according to chapter 9, verse 31, they talked about Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, which to me is just amazing. Moses is there. You'd think you'd want to talk about Moses' exodus, but no, there's something more important to talk about, and that is the exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish for his people in Jerusalem once he gets there. So as early back as chapter 9, Jesus is talking about this. And soon after that, in chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem." He set his face like a flint, not moving, not shifting from it, to go to that city of destiny. And he did not veer from it for the last 10 chapters. For the last 10 chapters of Luke's gospel, the action of the narrative has been rising towards this climax, this trip, this destination, even as Jesus has been working his way closer and higher in elevation to the fate that awaits him in that capital city. And now, as Jesus draws near to Bethany and Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, the ultimate destination, Jerusalem, suddenly comes into view. They can finally see it, and they can finally shout, "We're here!" As Jesus makes his entrance into that city, for a few minutes at least, all of the bickering, all of the conflict fades away, and it's all rejoicing. It's all glorious. In this morning's passage, we have the opportunity to witness and to examine Jesus' grand entrance into that city, his triumphal entry, if you're used to thinking about it in those terms. We typically deal with this subject matter on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, but we're a little bit out of sync with the calendar. In fact, we're quite a bit out of sync with the calendar. We're going to be approaching Christmas, and we're going to be talking about Jesus' passion, which actually is kind of nice. It's quite appropriate. And also, I've always found that when you look at passages out of their expected context and out of their expected season, and sometimes it's easier to look at that passage and learn from it in a fresh way, where you don't have all of the trappings of the holiday season in front of you, and you can just focus on the Word of God and what it is that God has designed that we would see and know and learn from all of this. So we're looking at the triumphal entry here in September. And this is what I want to show you. This is what I think emerges from this narrative that's very important for us to see. Hopefully this will give us a fresh look at Jesus Christ. Hopefully we'll be able to see him in all of his glory. And what I'd like to show you from the text is four things about Jesus that this grand entrance kind of brings into the forefront. I want to show you first the lordship of Christ. Second, the kingship of Christ. Third, the humility of Christ. And finally, the reality of Christ. So if you're taking notes, if you want to jot down some notes so you can think about it and meditate on it later, you'll find a spot to do that on the back of your bulletin. The lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the humility of Christ, and the reality of Christ. First, though, the lordship of Christ. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, there's a number of things I suppose we could say, but basically, most fundamentally, it means that he is sovereign. It means that Jesus is the master. In short, it means that he is God. He is the one who has the ultimate authority over everything. Jesus' life and ministry up to this point really have demonstrated his lordship over every conceivable aspect of reality. That's been demonstrated to us over and over again. For example, we've seen Jesus' lordship over creation, over the physical forces of nature that would wield themselves against us. The classic example being what Daniel preached here last week about the fact that Jesus calmed the raging storm and seas when he was asleep in the boat. Everything was fine as far as he was concerned, because all he had to do was stand up and rebuke the winds and the waves, and immediately they were stilled. Shows his absolute lordship over creation. And then we see Jesus' lordship over demons, his absolute power and authority even over the evil spirits in the demonic world. We see through different accounts in Luke's gospel and other gospel narratives that when Jesus comes even within the vicinity of a demon-possessed person, those demons freak out. They're flipping out, they're shrieking, and they are recognizing Jesus and his authority. They know who he is. They know that he's the Son of God. They know that he has the authority to cast them into hell forever, and they often just beg him not to destroy them before the appointed time. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the demons can tell you that. We've seen Jesus' authority and power over disease, where basically every conceivable malady that affects the human body has been brought to Jesus in some way, and he has healed them all. There's nothing that would stump him. There's nothing that he does not have the power over to control. He is Lord even over disease. Jesus has shown his lordship over the grave. He will show this most gloriously here in another week or so in the text. But he shows it as he brings people back to life after they've died, and in some cases been buried. What lordship is that? What power, what authority is that that Jesus has, where he can command the grave to give up their dead? It's amazing. But in this climactic entry into Jerusalem, the lordship of Christ is on display in a striking way. It seems to me. We see this in the prediction and the preparation of the colt upon which Jesus will ride into the capital city. Here's the bottom line. Jesus knows everything, and Jesus owns everything, and Jesus is owed everything. He knows everything, he owns everything, and he is owed everything. I'm giving you that as the bottom line even before we dive in, but this is how we'll see it. Look at verse 30. Jesus is nearing a village that's on the outskirts of the city, and so in preparation for his grand entrance, Jesus sends two of his disciples into that village. We don't know which two disciples it doesn't even really matter. But two of them he sends on this mission to retrieve this animal that he is going to get up on and ride into Jerusalem on. Specifically, it's a colt or a foal, which is a young offspring of a horse or related animal. Most likely in this case, it's the colt or foal of a donkey, which we'll see in just a little bit. What's more, this is a young donkey. This is a colt that no one has ever been on before. No one's ever ridden before. And that's a detail that we'll pick up in just a few minutes. You'll have to hold on. These are just teasers for you at this point. But Jesus says to these disciples, when you guys enter this village, you're going to see this animal tied up, maybe on a door frame or a hitching post or something. You're going to see that animal, and Jesus commands them, untie it and bring it here. Bring it to me. Now, I don't know if you know this, but it's not easy then or now to just waltz into a village and untie animals and walk away with them. Okay, it's, as a rule, it doesn't work like that. So Jesus arms his disciples with these talking points in the very likely event that someone's going to see them untying it and say, whoa, what are you guys doing? And he says, if that happens, then you're to say, the Lord has need of it. And sure enough, the two disciples go into this village and they find things exactly how Jesus has described them, right down to the part where the owners say, as they're untying this colt, the owners say, hey, whoa, what are you doing with that thing? And they say, the Lord needs it, and the owners wave them on. It's good. It's fine. And this, friend, shows the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of biblical commentaries. These are people that are smarter than me and all of us put together. These are people that study the Bible professionally and they write books on it. And there's a lot of biblical commentators, I would dare say even most biblical commentators, believe that the reason that Jesus knows all of these details is because he's been to this village at some point before. Bethany, he's always in that vicinity. He's got friends in that town. And they believe that on one of those previous trips that Jesus had made pre-arrangements with the owners of the animal so that he could borrow it, and they had kind of worked out a password so they knew it was the right people that were taking the animal. They would have this exchange, hey, what are you doing with that animal? And then the people would say, the Lord needs it. And bingo, the plan would just unfold, the plan as they had prepared it. I don't buy it at all. Because it seems to me, if that was the case, that is deceptive and unnecessary. It's clear that Luke is presenting this as Jesus having perfect knowledge of a situation before it occurs, which is to demonstrate his lordship over all events. Luke highlights, I think, the awesomeness of this at the end of verse 32, look there with me, when he says that the two disciples found things to be just as Jesus had said. Now, if Jesus had made all of these plans ahead of time, you don't make a comment like that, right? You don't marvel over the fact that exactly how Jesus had described it is how it went down. No, the reason you can marvel over that, that it happened just as Jesus had said, is because Jesus is Lord, and he knows everything perfectly. Furthermore, Christ's lordship entails that he owns everything, and that he is owed everything. Jesus gets the colt not because he had made pre-arrangements to rent it out, you know, for a certain time, but because he is commandeering it. Now, I would think that one of the greatest things about being a cop, one of the best things that could ever happen to you, is if a situation arose in which it was absolutely necessary for you to commandeer a vehicle. You know what that's like, right? This somehow happens in the movies all the time. It very seldom happens in real life. But it would be wild if you were a cop to have a situation arise where you needed to stop a car in its tracks and haul the driver out of the vehicle, and you get in saying, here's my badge, I'm commandeering this vehicle so that I can go pursue this crook. That would be amazing, especially if it was a great car, like a sports car or something. That's got to be the holy grail of law enforcement. Anyway, why can the police commandeer vehicles like that? Well, because they have the right, they have the authority to do so. And why can Jesus take someone's young donkey? Because he is the Lord. He owns everything, and he is owed everything. I think Luke makes this point explicitly, although it's a little bit tricky to see. It's found in the exchange between the disciples and the owners of the foal. The words that are translated in our Bibles as its owners, speaking of the donkey's owners, in the original language of verse 33, is actually its lords. The lords of the donkey are saying, wait, what's going on? Why are you taking this colt? So the issue concerning who has rights to this colt, the issue is one of lordship. Who's the lord of this colt? Is it the lords, the small L lords of this colt, these people that are saying, hey, what's going on? Or is it the Lord, capital L, the Lord, the Lord of that colt? There's ambiguity in the text. It could be read, the Lord has need of it, or it could also just as easily be read, its Lord has a need. The donkey's real, true Lord needs it. So it's a question of lordship, and in this question of lordship, Jesus wins every time, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and he owns everything, and he is owed everything. And thus it's yielded to him. The owners are like, yes, take it. Friends, in this triumphal entry, recognize the lordship of Christ. I wonder, have you recognized this in your own life? Do you understand that Jesus Christ knows everything about you, exactly as it is? That Jesus, and it's more than that Jesus just knows all of the details of what's going on in your life, which is wonderful in itself, but Jesus actually knows what's in your heart. Jesus knows the depths of your heart, and I don't know how that strikes you. Really, it depends on your relationship with Jesus. If Jesus is your friend, I can't think of another truth that would be more comforting and more encouraging to you than to know that Jesus Christ the Lord knows the depths of your heart and he loves you the same. Hallelujah. On the other hand, if you're his foe, I can't think of a more horrifying thought than the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, knows everything about you. He knows everything that's in your heart. Do you understand that Jesus Christ owns everything? One of my favorite theologians, the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, famously declared, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Hallelujah. It's all his. Right. It's all his. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that it's not your donkey. It's not your foal. It's not your car. It's not your home. It's not your money at the end of the day. You are not the Lord of your things. He is the Lord. And all of these things are to be used for his purposes and for his glory. For as Pastor Matt prayed, you know the scripture, for from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. Understand that Jesus owns everything and Jesus is owed everything. Friends, recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then recognize in the second place the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ. This is exactly what this entry into Jerusalem is meant to indicate. Because this is how kings would typically ride into the city. This is how kings would typically be received by their people. They would come back to the city, perhaps after going into a far country to receive the kingship, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago from the previous passage in Jesus' story. That's a very standard thing. So they would have gone and received the kingship and then come back to be acclaimed as king in their own place. Or perhaps they were have been king and they just went away on important business, maybe to get a treaty signed or whatever. Or perhaps they're riding back in, this king's riding back into town after having been victorious on the battlefield. After having defeated all of his country's enemies and put them underfoot, this king would return in this type of way, and he would ride into the city on a horse and be received by the people in this way. So this is very clearly the image and the statement that Jesus and all of the disciples are making about him, that Jesus Christ is king. He is the king over Israel as he goes into Israel's capital city, Jerusalem. And by celebrating his accomplishments and shouting his praises, Jesus' whole circle of disciples are recognizing and proclaiming his kingship. They're rolling out the red carpet for him. Or more accurately, they're rolling out the thread carpet for him, because verse 36 tells us that they don't have a red carpet, so they lay down their cloaks, their coats, their outer garments. They pad the road for the coming king in order that his ride-in would be glorious. Now, there's a couple of elements that really display Christ's kingship besides just the whole thing. There's a couple of really cool elements that display the kingship of Christ that I'd like to bring to your attention. And the first one goes back to the detail that Jesus had specified to his disciples that the colt that they're going to bring Jesus is one that no one has ever ridden on before. This is an unspoiled and undefiled colt. And that's necessary, because nothing less than this would be appropriate for a king. And I'm sure you understand this even from your own experience. So you're shopping in a store. Let's say it's Walmart in Hornell. Okay, and there's an item that intrigues you, so you pull it off the shelf and you turn it around, you look at and perhaps read all six of the panels of the cube. Maybe you even open the box if it's one of the boxes that you can open. Or if it's not, you kind of like pry open as far as you can open to peek inside. And you're trying to decide, should I buy this? And then finally you do decide, yes, this product looks good, I'm going to buy this item. What do you do next? Do you put it in your cart? No, you don't. Not if you're anything like me. You take the box that's been in your hands that you've looked at, and you put it down and you dig like three or four boxes deep into the shelf, and you pull out one of those pristine boxes, and then you put the box that you've been looking at in front. Am I the only weird one here? Okay, I'm kind of glad about that. No, because you want an item that is absolutely pristine. You don't want something that's been touched by the unwashed masses, right? You want something that's never been purchased or opened before. You don't want something that's been returned or restocked. If possible, you want the original shrink wrapping on the thing. You don't want anyone's sloppy seconds, okay? You don't even want your own sloppy seconds. Like, it's bad enough that you looked through it and bent the cardboard a little bit. Now, if that's important for you, a mere peasant, a pajama-wearing people of Walmart, then how much more so for a king? How much more important is it for King Jesus to ride into his kingdom on a colt that no one else has ever ridden before? And I think the appropriateness of this for any king, but especially for King Jesus, is confirmed by the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. At the beginning, it was necessary, it was appropriate that Jesus would be born through a pristine birth canal, one that had never been defiled before, if you know what I'm talking about. And at the end of his life, which will be in a little less than a week from this point, King Jesus will be laid in a tomb, a brand new tomb, one that no one else has ever been laid in before. And this is entirely appropriate because Jesus is king, and Jesus will have no one's sloppy seconds. Now, another detail from the text concerning the kingship of Christ has to do with the song that they sing in verse 38. Okay, the song that is sung in verse 38. Now, kids, let me set the context by giving you a little bit of a history lesson, okay? So long ago, this is before the days of portable DVD players, before Nintendo Switches, before even mobile phones, you had to find other ways of entertaining yourself when your family was on a long trip to go on a vacation somewhere, okay? So you'd read, believe that or not, you'd have to read, you'd have to play the alphabet game, you'd play roadside bingo or whatever. And usually at a certain point in the long trip, usually when you're starting to feel a little bit car sick from reading, or when your shoulder was really hurting because your older brother could see Volkswagen Beetles from a mile away. Kids, you have no idea. I'm trying to give you a history lesson, but you have no idea what I'm talking about. But at some point, you'd be out of things to do, so you'd start into the chants and the songs, okay? So you'd loosen your seatbelts, and if the state that you were in at that point required seatbelts in the back seat, you would loosen them to the, you know, to the biggest loop possible. Interestingly enough, in those days, not every state required you, even as kids, to wear a seatbelt in the back. Okay, so like we, as kids, we were never big on rules, but we were pretty finicky about rules when it came to this. We actually printed out a chart of all the different state seatbelt laws. And when we crossed into a state that didn't require seatbelts in the back seat, I mean, as soon as the tip of the car crossed the plane of the welcome sign, we were like, freedom! Anyway, I'm digressing a little bit. Okay. Let's say you have to wear a seatbelt. You loosen up the seatbelt so that you can kind of turn and face your siblings, and then you'd start into all this hand clapping. Stella, Stella, Ola, clap, 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 say yes, Chico, 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 chop. You know that? Say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All right. That was the sister that was always pushing for that one. It's a counting kind of chant. But if you preferred counting down, well, then it was time to launch 99 bottles of beer on the... Oh, sorry. 99 bottles of pop on the wall. 99 bottles of pop. And then you go to 98 and on and on and on. Until that time where you could kind of see in the rearview mirror that your dad's eye was starting to twitch. And you could kind of feel the car going into oncoming traffic. Then you knew it was time to maybe go back to your book for a little while. The same was true in Jesus' day. Well, not the same, but similar in Jesus' day, except they were a lot more spiritual. So every year on this long journey into Jerusalem, this big pilgrimage, the kids and the parents, they would sing. They would chant on their way. And what they would sing and chant are not ridiculous, meaningless rhymes that are annoying, but they would sing the Psalms. And they would sing Psalms that were specifically designed for people who were making this pilgrimage into the city, into the temple, to keep festival for Passover or whatever. And one of these favorite songs was Psalm 118, verse 26. And it was kind of a call and response thing. We like those kinds of songs that have different elements, like a descant, or a men's part and a ladies' part, or a call and response. And this verse in this psalm served in this way. People would say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Because they were all, in a sense, coming in the name of the Lord into that city to do holy business for the king. Blessed are those who are coming in the name of the Lord. And then the people that were a little bit further ahead would say, we bless you from the house of the Lord. So it's like the people going down and the people already there. It was a call and response, a really wonderful kind of song to sing. And on the most basic level, it's referring to the people of God, all of them, that are coming in the name of the Lord. At this time, they're blessed people. But you know in Scripture that there's not just that surface level. These psalms are not just the psalms of David and others. These are the prayer book of Jesus Christ. These are all pointing to the one who is going to come in time, to the king who is going to come. And so it's not just blessed is the small O one who comes in the name of the Lord, the person that's coming, but on a much deeper level, this psalm is looking forward to the day in which there is one, capital O, one who is coming in the name of the Lord. And just to spell this out for us, the people, even though this isn't part of the original, it's not the wording of the original psalm, although it definitely is the intent of the original psalm, the people here in Jesus' triumphal entry point out the king. The one that we're talking about who's coming in the name of the Lord is the king. He's the Messiah. And we're talking about this one, this Jesus Christ who's now riding this colt into the city. Blessed is he. He was the one that was to come. He is our Messiah. This Jesus is king. This is their song. And I just wonder, because it's time to move quickly to our next point, I just wonder, have you recognized the kingship of Christ? Have you recognized that Jesus is worthy? He is the one that was to come. He's the one that all Scripture has pointed to. He was God's appointed messenger and Savior to come for such a time as right now. And I wonder, have you recognized his kingship in your life? Let me ask you this, is Jesus getting your sloppy seconds? Do you have any concept for the idea that King Jesus is worthy of your very best? Not whatever's left over from your paycheck after everything else. It's not whatever's left of your day just before you're about to fall asleep. Your time, your attention, whatever you have, all that you are, all of it is designed to give your very best to King Jesus. Well, there's much more I'd want to say about that, but we need to move on quickly to the humility of Christ. As much as I say that this is a typical king's entrance, there's something that's very atypical about this. And that is, kings, when they would ride into the city and be acclaimed by the people, would come on a white stallion. They would come on a very powerful horse, something that's indicative of glory and majesty, something that would invoke fear and trembling in the people. In our day, it would be, if someone was going to make a grand entrance, they'd use a limo. They'd use like a stretch Hummer or something. You wouldn't use a smart car to make a grand entrance, okay? You come in on a Mustang, not a pony, not a Pinto or something, okay? So you need to understand that Jesus riding in on a colt of a donkey, a young mule, a weak, kind of peaceful, smaller, gentle animal, it's showing forth the fact that, yes, this Jesus is king, but he is humble. This comes actually in fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says, behold your king who comes to you, riding a donkey, the foal of a donkey. He comes humbly. This is unlike any other king that we've ever known. This is a king who is coming in gentleness and meekness. Friends, this is a king who is coming into this city to suffer, to be subject to the cruelness of enemies and religious leaders, and to suffer the most kind of indignity that you wouldn't even wish on the lowest of all kingdom citizens. And yet the king is going to be subjected to these things. And this is what Jesus has been trying to get across the whole time. Yes, there will be a time when he comes on a white horse, a powerful stallion. That will come, we saw this last week in the last passage. At that time he will come in judgment, and he will require the death and judgment of all of his enemies. But not this time. This time he is coming in order to suffer on behalf of his enemies. People like you and me who have rejected his kingship and lordship and who have gone our own way and done our own thing. He's coming to die for sinners like you and me. He's coming to suffer on our behalf, to serve us in this way. What a gospel this is. It's so, no wonder the disciples are so confused, because it's so unlike anything that they had ever experienced. But this is glorious, ultimately. It seems like you want the glory right away, but you don't. What you need, what I need, is someone that's going to love me and serve me and deal gently with me and suffer for me. I need someone who will stand in my place under the wrath of God, condemned, because I can't bear that up on my own, with my own sin. I need someone to take my sin for me and extinguish the righteous wrath of God that I deserve to have fall on me. And this is what Jesus, my King, rides into town in order to do. Praise God for a humble King. Praise God for a suffering servant. And I want to just plug one more time that you need really to come to this conference next week, because what I believe is one of the greatest preachers of our generation, who is not a bombastic and glorious man, but a humble servant of God who preaches with power because of the Holy Spirit. Brother Mark Webb is going to expound the servant songs in Isaiah for us, so that we would understand something more of this humble king that comes riding on a donkey. And I want to just close by saying something about the reality of Christ. That might seem like a pretty obvious point to you, but it's not, because there are detractors in every crowd. And you'll notice that the Pharisees are here, kind of lurking in the crowd. They're watching all that's going on, as they always do. And they're putting all of the pieces together. They're understanding very clearly what Jesus is saying about himself, what the whole circle of disciples is saying about Jesus, by the way they're interpreting these psalms and these prophecies of having been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The people are putting this together, and the Pharisees know exactly what they're putting together, and that's why they say, "This is blasphemy. How can you allow Jesus, teacher?" He's not Lord to them. He's not king to them. He's just a mere teacher. How can you allow the people to abuse Scripture like this and to attribute to you all of this language that God has given to us to speak about his coming Messiah? They're blaspheming. Jesus, teacher, you need to shut these people up for their own safety, so that they're not exposed to the wrath of God. You need to tell these people to be quiet about what they're singing and what they're shouting about you. There are people, friends, you have to understand this, and I wonder if there are some people like this in this place who say, like the people, like the citizens in Jesus' story in the passage previous, who say, we will not have this king to rule over us. There are people who deny the lordship of Christ and the kingship of Christ because they don't want to be under him. They want to be their own king. They want to be their own Lord, and they will not submit to this Messiah. And so they say, Jesus, this is horrible. Stop this. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, basically, whether you like it or not, this is the reality. I am Lord. I am King. I come as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. It's all pointing to me. And if I tell these people to shut up, then even the rocks on the ground here are going to burst forth in praise because they can't help themselves. Someone's got to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And friends, we are hurtling towards the time and the place that we read about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, the passage that Glenn read for us at the beginning of the service. We are quickly moving to the point in which every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth is going to bow instinctively, and every tongue is going to confess, whether they like it or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I do want to just point this out, that the reason that's going to happen, the reason that we are all going to acclaim him as Lord and why he deserves this name that is higher and above all name that's of all names, the only reason that has occurred is because Jesus has humbled himself, and he's not considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he's made himself nothing, and he's submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, in order to serve us, in order to die for us, in order to redeem us, in order to get us out from underneath the wrath of his Father. And it's because of that that God has highly exalted him. And so the wise person is the one who recognizes the reality of Christ and does not wait to be compelled by the power of Christ when he comes again in judgment to acknowledge this. The wise person is the one who comes to the end of himself or herself and says, yes, Jesus, you are Lord, you are King, and I've tried to be king and queen of my own life for the longest time, and I've just made a mess of things. I need you to be Lord. I need you to be King. Jesus, you are the Savior. You're the one who has paid the penalty for my sin so I could be right with God. Friends, if you have not done that today, you need to do that in order to be saved. You need to recognize the Lordship and the Kingship of Christ, your Savior. And I would urge you to do that before that great day. So we have Jesus Christ portrayed for us in this beautiful passage as Lord and as King. We see Jesus in his humility, and he calls all of us to model our lives after him, to model his humility, that we would live lives that are in service to others, in gentleness and meekness, and show forth the humility of Jesus Christ. We need to live and declare the reality of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.